People have always seemed to enjoy watching other people, other teams, other characters, nations go head to head. Obviously, we see this in sports. Now, we didn't have the Olympics this year, but next year, millions of people around the world are going to tune in to see who can get the most gold medals, who's going to break this record, who's going to take the prize home. People love to speculate about what some of their favorite athletes would do if they were pitted against one another. There is the perennial argument. Who is better, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? And even now, you're yelling at your TV screen or your computer telling me who you think is the best in that rivalry. We know right here in South Florida that the Dolphins versus the Patriots is a very important rivalry, even though we know what the outcome of that game will be even before it's played. We see rivalries in the fictional arena. A very famous movie back in the 60s, Godzilla versus King Kong. That's the classic rivalry, if you will, in the fictional arena. We've seen it recently in Batman versus Superman, Captain America versus Iron Man, all of these superheroes against one another. Why? Because we love to see two powerful opponents go head to head, mano a mano, and battle each other out to the finish. There's something in us that's very entertained by a contest between two practically equal powers. Well, tonight's story is nothing like that. And if you're familiar with that story, this statement might sound a little strange. Wait. I thought this story was about Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. Well, it is true that the story does pit Elijah and the prophets of Baal, really Elijah's God and Baal, the god of the prophets of Baal, versus one another. But as we're going to see, there really is no contest. There should be no questions in our minds and really in the minds of God's people in this story who the victor would be. The ending of this story should not be a surprise to the people of God, for there really is only one true God. Yet at this point in the story, God's people sadly had forgotten that truth. And this story calls them and really calls us to answer a question. Who is your God? Who is your God? The one true God of Israel or Baal? The one true God revealed in Jesus or something else? As we have worked through our series this summer on seeing Christ in the Old Testament, we have really worked our way through the overarching story of the entire Old Testament. We're not just looking at individual stories, we're looking at these stories in the context of the grand story of the Bible. And one of the themes that we have seen, even from the very beginning, is that the hearts of God's people do not always believe in Him, do not always follow Him, do not always obey Him. We saw the very first story we looked at in Genesis 3, how Adam and Eve were enticed by the snake to disobey God. We've seen it in Exodus, how even after being miraculously delivered out of Egypt, God's people wanted to go back to the land of slavery. Their hearts wanted to go back to where they came from. We saw it in Judges and in Ruth, that there was no king in Israel and that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Yet, last week, we saw that there was a moment of shining hope in the history of God's people when finally God's king, the man after God's own heart, David, was anointed as king over the people of God. Finally, we could have thought, here is the king that will lead God's people to follow him forever. Finally, the hearts of God's people will be turned toward God and toward God alone. Yet as we mentioned at the end of our study, even David himself failed to follow God with all of his heart. And importantly, his sons failed to follow God after him. In 1 Kings 11, we read some really sad words about Solomon, David's son, who became king in his place. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Solomon's heart, as was repeatedly said in those verses, was not wholly devoted to God. And because of that, Solomon himself was affected, but so were the people of God who followed Solomon. From Solomon on, God's people began to turn away from him, and they started worshiping the other gods of the other nations, just like Solomon did. Now, in that time, God would warn his people, and he would bring judgment upon his people. And then he would bring them back to him. He would call them back to him, but they wouldn't listen. And he would send his prophets to call the Israelites back to him, and they wouldn't listen to the prophets. So as we're jumping into the story right here in 1 Kings 18, we're really jumping into a time in the history of God's people where they kept going in this path of rebellion. They kept going in this path of idolatry, and it had consequences. First, because of Solomon's idolatry, his love for these other gods, God split the kingdom of Israel really into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom called Israel or Samaria, and the southern kingdom called Judah. Our story in 1 Kings 18 is focused on the northern kingdom, the people of Israel. The second consequence is that the people who led Israel, the kings, kept getting worse. Each king was worse than the one before until we finally get to King Ahab, the king in our story, who really was the worst so far. Finally, one more consequence of all this sin and turning from God is that in the beginnings of 1 Kings 17, God sends Elijah the prophet to declare a drought on the land of Israel. It hasn't rained for 3 years now that we're in chapter 18, and there was a severe famine in the land. So to summarize, the situation in our chapter, in our story, is very serious. The Israelite king was leading God's people astray. The Israelites themselves had turned away from God to worship other gods, and there's a really bad drought and famine ravishing the land. So we're left to ask the question, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is God is going to challenge his people and their straying hearts by sending in Elijah the prophet. And our story picks up with this prophet boldly marching up to King Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. Look with me at 1 Kings 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." It's been 3 years now since Elijah declared a drought, since the times of difficulty had started. And you can tell that Ahab is annoyed. You can see it in how he greets Elijah. "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" He's really blaming Elijah for all of Israel's problems, but it really misses the whole point of the drought. And Elijah points that out in what he says. He quickly turns this around on Ahab and says, "I'm not the troubler. I'm not the one who's brought trouble to Israel. You have. Your father's house has." Well, how? How has Ahab and his father's house brought trouble upon Israel? Elijah gives two reasons in verse 18. He says, first, "You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You have not done what God has commanded. Second, you have followed the Baals." Baal, or Baal, was the pagan god of the people who lived in the land. He was a very popular deity of the time who was supposed to be a god of the weather, a storm god. And that's kind of ironic when you remember that they've been in a drought for 3 years. They've been worshiping the storm god who apparently hasn't been very effective for 3 years. So these things have come upon Israel and Ahab, not because of Elijah, but because of their sin. Ahab has brought trouble on Israel because rather than discouraging the people in idolatry, rather than encouraging them to follow God's commands, he has encouraged disobedience even more than the previous kings had. 1 Kings 16:31 says this clearly. "It came about," and speaking of Ahab, "as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat," to continue in a specific form of idolatry that guy did, He, Ahab, married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab didn't discourage idolatry. He built a temple for Baal. Now notice, we see even more his attitude toward these false gods in a passing comment that Elijah makes in the next verse. He mentions the prophets of Asherah, which were another pagan deity, and he says that they eat at Jezebel's table. Now think about that for a second. They're in the middle of a severe famine. So during a time of famine, the pagan prophets are given food to eat at the queen of Israel's table. Ahab was a supporter of this false worship. Ahab was an encourager of this idolatry. So who is to blame? It's Ahab, not Elijah. So after giving his explanation of who the real troublemaker is, Elijah just brushes past Ahab's comment and orders Ahab to do something. He says, Ahab, do this. Gather the people of Israel together. Gather the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah, and come to Mount Carmel. And though we're not told yet why they are being gathered together, we can see right away by this command that this is going to be a very important, very unusual meeting. Surprisingly, the king obeys this prophet's commands, and he does what he says. Let's look now at verse 20 to 24 to see what happens. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together in Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that is a good idea. Just like we can think that the story is about a rivalry or contest between two powerful, maybe possibly equal opponents, we can also make the mistake of thinking that this story is mainly about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or Elijah versus Ahab, if you will. But the focus of the story really isn't on Ahab. It really isn't on the prophets. It's really on the people of God. We see this in the fact that it's in the verse 21 where Elijah first addresses anyone about this. He talks to the people first. He wanted to make sure they were invited first off, and then he addresses them first. And he gets right to the point when he talks to the people. He brushes past Ahab, he doesn't address the prophets, he looks at the people and he says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Literally, he's asking, how long are you going to limp between two opinions? You see, God's people are stuck here. They're hobbled by the fact that they can't make up their minds. Make up their minds about what? About who they will worship, who they will follow. So Elijah has a simple proposition for them. He says, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if you think Baal is God, follow him. This makes sense, right? Follow whoever the real God is. And of course, for God's people, that shouldn't even be a question. They should know who the real God is. They are the people that God rescued from slavery in Egypt. They are the people who God provided for in 40 years of wandering in the desert. They are the people who God gave this incredible land to. They are the people who God gave judges, kings, prophets to help them, point them in the right direction. Yet when Elijah gives this simple proposition, what's their answer? What's their response? The response is silence. Literally, it says the people did not answer him a word. They didn't know what to respond. Which means they did not know who the real God was. They had worshipped a false god along with their god for so long, even while still claiming to belong to the God of Israel, that they weren't sure which was real. They weren't sure which was true. And this is really sad. Their silence here is a grievous indicator of how far from God they actually were. Before we move on in our story, it's very important for us to realize that idols can be a lot more than golden statues or pagan storm deities. Idols, false gods, can be anything that we put over God, anything that we trust in more than God, anything that we hope in more than God, anything that we look to for relief and satisfaction rather than looking to God for that relief and satisfaction. Idols can be everywhere and can be worshipped by all kinds of people. And this is why the Apostle John ends his first letter with this warning. This is not what we're accustomed to seeing at the end of a letter. It's not what we would expect for a benediction, but it's what John has. He says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." We're going to talk about this more at the end, but it's important that we realize right here at this point that the Israelites weren't the only ones tempted with idols. They weren't the only ones tempted to worship something other than God. We too can be tempted in the same way. It's just that our idols might look a little bit different. After the people's silent response to Elijah's question, Elijah explains what's going to happen. He lays out the challenge, and it's a challenge meant to help the people of God make a decision between their two opinions once for all. So Elijah suggests that they have two offerings, one offered up by Elijah and one by the prophets of Baal. Yet here's the catch. Neither group would light the fire. The idea, rather, would be that they would each call on the name of their God, and whichever God answered with fire, brought fire down upon this offering, that God would be the one that Israel considered to be their God. Now the people have an answer. They didn't have an answer with a simple proposition, follow whoever is God, but when he presents this challenge, they have an answer. They think it's a good idea. That makes sense, is what they're thinking. Great, now we can know which God is real. The fact that this contest between the true God of Israel and the fake God of Canaan, which again is no contest at all, the fact that it had to happen is a sad sign of the state of God's people at the time. They shouldn't have needed this contest. They shouldn't have needed this test. There's only one God, and they should have known that it was their God. It was the only true God. Yet this contest, even if it isn't fair, even if the ending should be assumed, is a merciful act of God. This contest is a grace of God. They shouldn't have needed this sign, but God was giving it to his people anyway. We're going to see why in verse 37, but ultimately it's because God wasn't content in losing his people to Baal. God wasn't content to losing his people to this false god. He was going to call them back to him. He was going to reveal yet again that he and he alone is God. So what's going on here is not just something that's happening because God needed something to do in the storyline of the Bible. No, what's going on is a grace. He is using this to wake his people up and bring them back to him. Well, to make this contest as fair as possible, Elijah allows the prophets of Baal to go first. So we read about what happens to them first. Look with me at verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Now again, Elijah wants to keep things fair. So he allows the prophets of Baal to have first pick. You pick the ox. You go first. He's giving them pride of place here. And I imagine that the prophets of Baal entered into this worship with gusto. It's fairly likely that they thought this would be a short contest. After all, Baal is the storm god. Fire from heaven is really his thing. It shouldn't be too hard for him. But they cry out all morning, "Oh, Baal, answer us." Now, that's not a complicated prayer, right? But still, despite its simplicity, there was no answer. Verse 26 makes it clear. There was no voice. And no one answered. And this kept going until noon when Elijah begins to get a little snarky. Maybe he missed his coffee, or maybe he saw a moment to use his sarcastic wit. He mocks them. And really, he's not just mocking the prophets. He's really mocking their God. He starts to say things like, "Well, he is a God, right? So maybe he's just occupied. He's gone aside. He's a little busy right now. You're getting the busy signal. Try again." Or maybe he's on a journey. He's not in the area, so you're going to have to leave a message. Make sure it's very clear so he can answer you when he gets back. He even suggests that maybe he's sleeping. He got tired. He's taking a nap. He's sarcastic. He's mocking them. He is pointing out the obvious. He's not there. He's not answering. But this didn't stop the prophets of Baal. They keep going. In fact, their worship becomes more intense, more desperate. They cry out with a loud voice. They cut themselves with knives and swords, and so their blood is just gushing out. Unfortunately, this was a common practice at the time. And it was thought that the sign of devotion would move the gods to answer. These prophets were persistent. They did not give up. They did this all day, all the way until the time that the Israelites would normally sacrifice to God in the evening. But in verse 29, it says very grimly what the result is. It's the same thing as verse 26, but it gets even stronger. There was no voice, no one answered, and even worse, no one paid attention. These are incredibly sad words, especially when you think about this from the perspective of the prophets. They must have truly thought this was going to work. They must have truly thought Baal was going to answer. Otherwise, they wouldn't have tried for so long. Otherwise, they wouldn't have cut themselves. Yet there was no response, no voice, no one answered, no one even paid attention to them. This is what happens when you worship something that isn't real. This is what happens when you worship a thing that isn't meant to be a God. This is what happens when you worship something other than the one true God. You will be disappointed. You will be unanswered. You will be hopeless. And it's in the midst of this depressing moment, this fanatical display of the hopelessness of false worship, that God makes his move to draw his people back to himself through Elijah. Even in the midst of this hopelessness, God makes his move through Elijah to bring his people near. Look with me now, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it out on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. In the midst of the prophet of Baal's failure, Elijah responds quietly. He responds by calling God's people to come near. "Come to me. Draw near to me." And he very methodically begins to prepare for the sacrifice. First, notice he has some work to do. He has to repair something. He has to repair the altar of the Lord. Apparently, the worship of God was so neglected at this time that the altar of the Lord in that place had been destroyed. So Elijah even has to repair something before he can even worship God. And he repairs it with 12 stones. And it explicitly says that was for one for each tribe of Israel. Now, something interesting here is that represented around Elijah were the Israelites. But again, that was only 10 of the tribes. The tribes were split. There was 10 in the north, 2 in the south, and the people around Elijah would have only represented 10 of the tribes. They would have just represented some of God's people, yet through Elijah, God was counting all of his people here. He was representing all of them. It's just a subtle hint that this separation, this result really of sin and idolatry, wasn't meant to be. God's people still are all of God's people, even if they're separated. But then Elijah does something even more interesting than using 12 stones. He digs a trench. Wait, I thought he was making an altar to burn something. Why is he digging a trench? Well, it gets even more interesting when he puts water on top of the altar, on top of the wood, on top of the sacrifice. And he doesn't just do it with one pitcher. He does it with four pitchers. And he doesn't just do it one time. He does it three times until the trench is filled up. This must have soaked everything. If the water is being first poured on the sacrifice in the altar and then it was enough to fill this trench, it must have drenched it. Wet wood is hard to light. All of us know that from when we go camping, it inevitably gets wet and we inevitably struggle until we pull out the lighter fluid. Yet Elijah is using precious water in the midst of this drought to show something powerful here. He wants to show everyone around him that the only way that this altar would be lit on fire would be from God. There are no accidents here. Nothing left to error. Only through God would this thing be lit on fire. So now we come to the part of the passage, the moment of truth. Who's going to win? And again, this should be obvious for the people of God. But just a few minutes ago, they weren't sure. They were silent when asked who is your God. But now God, in his grace, is about to show them himself. They didn't deserve this, but he's giving it to them out of his grace, and he's showing them his glory, all for the purpose of bringing them back to him. And God uses Elijah's worship, which is very different from the prophet of Baal's worship. Look at verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. There's a huge difference here in Elijah's worship versus the worship of the prophets of Baal, where they cried out loudly all day. Elijah simply prays a short prayer. Where they leapt up and down and cut themselves, Elijah simply spoke to God. And it's in Elijah's simple request that we see why God is going to be doing all of this. Elijah really makes two requests here. He says, first, let it be known that you are God in Israel. That's verse 36. And again in verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. Elijah wanted the people of God to know who God is, that there really is only one God, and it is Yahweh. In the beginning, he had asked how long the people were going to limp between two opinions. Now he is asking God to do this miracle, to send fire from heaven so that God's people would no longer hesitate. They would no longer hem and haw, but they would fully believe that the Lord is God. That's what he wants. That is what he's praying for. But that's not the only request. Look at verse 37 again for the second. He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, and if we skip down after the and, have turned their heart back again. That's an amazing request. Elijah is admitting that God is doing something here. He's even asking God to do something here. As I mentioned above, this whole contest is a grace from God. It's God very gently calling his people back to himself. saying, look to me, remember me, you've forgotten who the one true God is. So here is a reminder. And why is God doing that? Why should God answer this prayer of Elijah? Because God is drawing the hearts of his people back to himself. He is drawing his people back to him. His people's hearts may have wandered, just like Solomon's heart wandered, but now God is after their heart. God is not content to leave his people to Baal. He's not content to leave his people to a life of idolatry. God is not content to leave his people to a life of unanswered prayers and hopelessness. God is pursuing his people even through a contest that is no contest. And it's all because God wants his people to know these things, that he's the one true God and that he is pursuing them, that he answers this prayer of Elijah. Look finally at verse 38 to 40. Then, after the prayer, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So what does God do? He answers. And boy, does he answer in a big way. The fire from heaven doesn't just light the offering on fire. It consumes everything, including the offering, the wood, the stones of the altar, even the dirt and the water around the altar. There's only one reason for this. It's because God is the one true God. Only he is God. Again, this should not be a surprise. There really wasn't a contest to begin with because there really only is one God and Baal isn't real. Yet God sent Elijah to present his people with this challenge so that they would do what they did in verse 39. Admit fully, completely in worship, the Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. The people believed. They finally got it. They saw that the Lord is God and not anything else. In fact, we see right away some evidence that their belief was real and the fact that they acted on this belief right away. How did they act on this belief? Well, in a surprising way, by executing the prophets of Baal. Now we read verse 40, and you probably kind of wish I stopped in verse 39. That feels harsh. That feels wrong even possibly. But we have to remember what the prophets of Baal had done. They had led God's people astray. They had led God's people to worship that which was not a god. And for God's people, in the laws that he gave them to rule in their land, he had commanded that those who worship false gods and those who are false prophets must be executed in order to protect the people of God who had set themselves aside for him and him alone. We don't have time to read those passages, but Deuteronomy 13, 12 to 15, and Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 to 7 explain that very clearly. So while it may seem harsh to us, and while it's not what we do with those who worship false gods today, Elijah wasn't exercising some kind of vigilante justice here. He wasn't getting his wrath out of the way. He was leading God's people to fully follow God. They were putting into practice what they believed. God is God, not Baal. And Elijah was leading his people in that. Now, I have to be honest, this story really is one of my favorite stories of the Old Testament. If you asked me, what's one of your favorite stories, I would point very quickly to this one. I have even named my son Elijah because the meaning of his name not only perfectly pictures what I hope for my son to believe, but it perfectly pictures the prophet who had that name, the prophet of the story. You may not know this, but the name Elijah literally means my God is Yah, or my God is Yahweh. In a time when God's people were hesitating between two opinions, between two gods, God used this man, the prophet Elijah, whose name means my God is Yahweh, to bring God's people back to himself. But ultimately, this story isn't about Elijah. Really, like all the stories of the Bible, this story is about one hero, the one true hero, the one true God himself. God is the one who brought the drought to get his people's attention. God is the one who sent Elijah to challenge these false prophets. God is the one who is working to draw his people back to himself. In essence, the story reveals exactly what it sets out to reveal, that there really is only one true God. So the question of this passage, who is the one true God, is answered. God is. The God of the Bible is. Yahweh is the one true God. But the real question we need to ask is the question that Elijah asked of the Israelites. Who will your God be? Who will you follow? Who is your God? And it's in asking that question that we are appointed to Jesus from this passage. As the Old Testament story continues, God's people continue to struggle with that question. Yes, they answered it that day, but they continue to struggle with making God their God. So much so that they eventually end up in exile, away from the land, as a punishment for their worshiping false gods, their idolatry. And as the Old Testament ends, there is a longing in the hearts of God's true people for another Elijah to come and bring God's people back to him again. In fact, the very last verses of the Old Testament come from the prophet Malachi, and he promises that Elijah would return. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. God says there, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." The question of the people of the Old Testament, and really the question leading into the New Testament, is who would this be? Who would be this Elijah? Well, we know from the New Testament, it was John the Baptist. Luke 1, 16 and 17. "He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Jesus himself says in Matthew 11, 14, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." So how was John the Baptist like Elijah? How did John the Baptist picture? How was he in the spirit and power of Elijah? Well, he did what Elijah did. He called God's people back to him. And he did this by calling them to repent. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." This is what he said to prepare for the kingdom of God. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn away from sin and turn to God. Turn away from that which takes you from God and turn back to him." In essence, that's exactly what Elijah did. He preached repentance, turning from Baal and turning to God. So John the Baptist is carrying on that spirit, on that power of Elijah. But this new Elijah was preparing the way for repentance that would be lasting. Not just a repentance that would last for a short time, but a repentance that wouldn't wear off, a repentance that wouldn't cease, because it was preparing the way for something greater. It was preparing the way for Jesus. As John himself says, the one who had baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the one who would bring the new birth, who would give new hearts to his people. Jesus, the one who called his people to do whatever it takes to fight against sin, because sin takes us away from God. Jesus, the one who would die for his people's sins so they could be with God forever. So how does this story in the Old Testament point us to Jesus? Well, it points us to Jesus by showing us Elijah, who calls God's people to turn away from sin and to God, who pictures another man who did the same thing right before Jesus. And really, the same thing that Jesus did. Jesus calls us to turn from our sin, from our idols, and turn to him. So as we look at the story of the Old Testament Elijah, we need to listen to the New Testament Elijah. We need to repent. We need to look to Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to die for the sins of the world. So why does this passage matter? So many things we can point to, but three things to close with. This passage matters first because it forces us to ask a very important question. Who is my God? Who is my God? Is there anything that I have made into a god, into an idol, anything that I have put before God in my affections, in what gives me hope, in what I look to. The reformer John Calvin was famous for saying that the heart is a factory of idols. We can turn just about anything into an idol. Idols can be in all different places. Idols can be all kinds of different things. They're really anything we put above God. There's a book that I read in seminary that was very helpful to me, and it revealed one idol that I often struggle with in my heart. The title of the book is this: When People Are Big and God Is Small. And that points out the idolatry of people. When we have their opinion greater to us than God's opinion, when we're more concerned about what people think about our image or about how we present ourselves or who we are or anything we do, and yet God is small to us. That's a picture of those things, those people, whether it's individuals or just people in general, becoming an idol. Just about anything we have on this earth can become something we put between us and God. So we got to ask ourselves, as we look to the people of Israel who did not know who the real God is, we should know, but the question is, who is my God? Who is our God? Is there anything that's trying to worm its way into our hearts to take the place that only should belong to God? The second reason this passage matters is because it points us to Jesus by pointing us to repentance. Again, this is the point of the passage that shows us Jesus. It really calls us to repent, to turn from idols and turn to God. The Old Testament Elijah says, turn away from Baal and turn to God. The New Testament Elijah, John the Baptist, says, prepare your heart for Jesus by turning away from your sins. Put away anything that competes with God for attention, hope, trust, peace. 1 John 5:1, it's not on the screen, but we read it earlier. Guard yourselves from idols. We need to repent of our idols. We need to know that they're there. So this passage matters by pointing us to Jesus and pointing us to repentance. Finally, this passage points us to Jesus. It matters because it shows us that we really need Jesus. You see, Elijah brought God's people back to God, but they didn't stay there. They fell into sin again. They worshiped false gods again. In fact, in the very next chapter, Elijah is just a mess. He's depressed because God's people didn't respond as well as he thought they would, as well as he hoped they would. And he kind of ends his life in frustration. We need a hero who is able to do more than Elijah did. We need a hero that will bring us to God and keep us there. And that's what Jesus does. Because Jesus doesn't just woo our hearts to him. He actually gives us new hearts. He does woo us to himself, and then he gives us a new heart. He gives us grace that changes our hearts. We need Jesus, and this passage shows us we need Jesus to fight these idols. So while there is really no contest between the one true God and the gods of this world, the contest comes down to the battleground of the heart. Who will we believe in? There really is only one option. There really is only one name under heaven by which we may be saved. There really is only one God. The question is, who is our God? And may your God be Jesus Christ, the only begotten, who showed us the glory of God as he was here with us. Turn to God. Turn to Jesus. Oh Lord, I do pray that you would help us in the power of Jesus to fight against those things that would clamor for our attention. Oh Lord, protect us from ever being at a point in our life where we realize that we've stopped looking to you as our God, that we've forgotten that you are the only true God. But Lord, when you reveal to us our idols, when you reveal to us the small things that tried to worm their way into our affections over you, I pray, oh Lord, that we would repent of them. Lord, that's really what sin is. Sin really leads to idolatry. So Lord, I pray that you would protect us from that. And Lord, protect us by showing us Jesus, helping us to run to Jesus. Oh, Holy Spirit, show us Christ so that we can run to him for forgiveness and hope and help. Lord, thank you for the story that shows so clearly, black and white, that there is one God, only one God. And may we ask ourselves, is that my God? And Lord, I pray the answer for all of us listening to this tonight, that the answer would be, yes, he is my God. Oh, Father, may we be a church that truly indeed is Christ-centered, biblical, relational, and missional, a community of worship who worships the only true God. And it's in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, that I pray. Amen.